Thank you, Brother Randall. I appreciate that song and appreciate the words that you gave before singing that, because that's so true. That's, we sing that song a lot, and sometimes when we sing it so much, we sing it by memory, and we fail to actually look at the sermon that is contained in those words. There was a movie out a number of years ago that won a lot of Academy Awards. And I've always liked the name of that movie. I don't think I've ever seen all of it. I've seen bits and pieces of it as I travel on the TV, usually in a motel somewhere. I'll catch the end of it or first of it or something. I've never seen a whole movie. It was about an FBI agent, a female FBI agent, who was interviewing, trying to help solve a crime. She was interviewing a man in prison who had committed a number of heinous crimes. And by interviewing him, she was going to try to solve her crime. And it's the name of the movie that intrigued me more so than the movie itself. And it was called Silence of the Lambs. Many of you heard of it. It won a number of Academy Awards. And I suspect it was a good plot or something. I've never had a chance to see it all. But I've always been intrigued by the name of that. And so what I want to speak to you about this morning is the silence of the Lamb. I want to open this morning in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, first seven verses from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. And again, I stand in need of your prayers this morning as we want to approach this subject, the silence of the Lamb. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Keep in mind, when they wrote this, a lot of people probably had difficulty not knowing who it was. Isaiah, the prophet, was prophesying of here. We know it was Christ that he was prophesying. Who will believe our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To whom is Christ revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, his beatings, we are healed. We are like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was opposed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, a sheep before the shearer doesn't say a word. Just like he's quiet, innocent lamb is quiet, so he opened not his mouth. Christ also was silent. We have a beautiful picture here of Jesus when it talks about what he has done. He has suffered. He is an innocent as a lamb, and yet he's been led to the slaughter like a lamb. But he suffered for us. He suffered and took place of our iniquities, our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He did all these things for us. And he remained silent. If the Lord will be with us this morning, it's what I want to speak to you this morning about the silence of this lamb. Just talk about it and show how he remained silent even though he was unjustly accused. And hopefully, if the Lord will be with us, we'll talk about why he remained silent. I don't know that I would have. I don't know that I could have. If I was unjustly accused, I'd probably be hollering and screaming. I didn't do it. Don't blame it on me. But he allowed himself to be treated like a lamb led to slaughter. He remained quiet and opened not his mouth. Now, this was confirmed who we're talking about here when Prophet Isaiah was talking about he in the arm of the Lord, and he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. This is confirmed for us in the first chapter of John, verse 29, when the Apostle John was writing, and he was writing here about John the Baptist, so don't get your Johns confused, but in the first chapter of John 1, he's writing here over in the middle of the first chapter about John the Baptist and how he was baptizing. And verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John tells us here that Christ was the Lamb of God. We'll talk about the importance of the lambs in a minute, how he remained silent like a lamb, and then hopefully why, the Lord bless us, why he remained silent. John refers to him here as, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then the next day, you'll see over in verse 36, when he saw him, he again referred to him, Behold, the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb that Isaiah was referring to over there in that prophecy about he suffered for us, suffered for our sins, and took our place for those sins that we might be free of them. And he remained silent like a lamb in doing so. One thing I want to note here in John's, the Apostle John's gospel here, as said by John the Baptist, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. Notice that word, and I want to pay particular attention to that word just for a second, behold. That's what I want us to do today. I want us to behold the Lamb of God. Behold him. That means we're to take special note that he is the Lamb of God. We are to take special, pay a special attention to what he did in that role as the Lamb of God, what he did for us. It's one of the most important things that we need to do and understand is what Christ did in being the Lamb for us. He was God's Lamb for our benefit. He was the Lamb of God, and we should behold that. We should recognize that. We should appreciate that. All the things that are encompassed in that word, behold, it doesn't mean just look upon. That means look upon and into and around all the events that he did for us and what that means for us. Behold the Lamb of God. We owe him a great amount of appreciation that we can't pay. He gave us a benefit there that we didn't deserve. And through that, he gives us something that we shouldn't have, didn't deserve, and don't benefit from. And he relieved us. He gave us, as they say, grace and mercy. Grace is a blessing we don't deserve. Mercy is a withholding of punishment that we do deserve. Both of those were as a result of the work of Jesus in serving in this role as the Lamb of God. Let's talk a minute about the nature of the Lamb. And most of y'all know what a lamb is like. And this got me started a little bit a couple years ago when Sister Polly loaned me her book about we, like sheep, have all gone astray. An interesting little book about how we're like sheep and we've gone astray. But the nature of the sheep is, and that was what that was good, book was good about, nature of sheep is very meek and very innocent, and we can be led astray easy. Christ wasn't led astray, but he served in that role as the meek lamb, the innocent lamb, suffering for us. Lamb plays a specially important role, and it's important we understand historically the importance of what the lamb does, what the lamb did for Israel, what the lamb did back in the Old Testament, back under the old law, that Christ fulfilled every jot and every tittle when he was here. And he had to serve as that Lamb of God in order to fulfill that law. If you go back into the book of Exodus, chapter 29, I believe it is, 29 in the book of Exodus, we have where the Lord was giving Moses instructions after the tabernacle was built. The tabernacle was the place of worship where you had the outer court, then the inner court, and the altars and where they washed their hands, and the altars where they sacrificed the animals. And there it talks about after they got that built, the Lord was giving instructions to Moses about one of the things, the sacrifice that has to be made. Verse 38 of Exodus 29. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. Lord told Moses, I want the priest at this place to offer sacrifice, two lambs a day. Two lambs without blemish, male of the first year, without blemish, every day. I'm not talking about skipping these, I mean every day. So we're talking about two lambs a day, 365, that's 730. If my math is right, lambs every year. Think about the 400, 500, 600 years that Israel worshiped through the tabernacle and then at the temple. It says, verse 39, one lamb shall be offered in the morning, and the other thou shalt offer at the evening. And this should be a continual offering all time. That lamb was offered for the sins of the people. It was just, it didn't eliminate our sins eternally, but it was an offering that the Lord required of the people of Israel. I want an offering of lambs, two a day, every day. Now think about the thousands of lambs that were sacrificed for the people. That was the importance of a lamb. So they knew when John said, and when they referred to Christ being the Lamb of God, that had special significance about what the importance that role of that lamb played. If you remember back in Genesis, when Abraham was told to go sacrifice his son Isaac, Genesis chapter 22, he was told to go sacrifice his son Isaac. The Lord told him, take Isaac up on the hill and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. As they were heading up that hill, I'll shortcut this. This is not King James Version. We'll do this as Richard's version here. As they were heading up that hill, Isaac kept asking his father, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And that's a question that we should ask today. Where's the lamb? And Abraham answered him back and said, God will himself provide the lamb. That was the first time that we read in recorded scripture where a lamb was to be offered for a sacrifice. And we know that the lamb that the Lord did provide, that ram in the bush, he provided that lamb to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. The Lord did then, and today he has provided a lamb for sacrifice for us. A substitute, just like that ram was substituted in for Isaac, Jesus was substituted in for sacrifices for us. Go back forward a little bit to Exodus, and we'll get out of the Old chapter, Old Testament. Over here in Exodus chapter 12, we also know the significance of the lamb because it plays an important role in the Passover. Now remember, every day, day in and day out, they're offering two lambs every day for sacrifice at the tabernacle. 730, whatever it is a year, however many thousand that amounts to be. In addition, every year at the first of the year, and we preached on this here a couple of months ago when Easter was approaching about how Easter is determined, about it started in this 12th chapter of Exodus, how the Lord started off the new year beginning spring for the Jews. And he told them on the 14th day, on the full moon, there will be the Passover, in which he told them, this is how we're going to get you out of Egypt. On the Passover, the Lord would pass through and take the firstborn child of every house, except those that had selected a lamb of the first year without blemish, had killed it, and pasted its blood on the doorpost, on the top and on the sides. Brother Gale preached on this a little bit a couple of weeks ago about that cross that was there, that symbolic in that doorpost. But the lamb was used in sacrifice then at Passover, and it's become a crucial part of every Passover since. You have to think about what I'm trying to get you to see is the history that is built in behind the symbolism of the lamb to the people of Israel. If you understand that, then you, when we go back over here in the New Testament, when Jesus showed up, when they refer to him as the Lamb of God, you'll see the significance that role plays for the people. Not only was it the Passover lamb, but it was the lamb to be sacrificed for our sins. It was the lamb that served in that role as Passover, so that when the Lord's angels saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, they passed over, didn't take the firstborn of each household. It's the same way with us. We're coming to our Passover. Our Passover will come at some point in time on the final judgment day, whatever you want to call that day. When that happens, those that are marked with the blood of the lamb, the Lord will pass over. Those of us that are marked with the blood of the lamb have eternal life. I hope we'll see in a minute that we have it in us. It can't be taken away, not by anything we do or someone else do, and we can't gain it if we don't already have it. The Lord died on the cross, as Brother Chuck said in his prayer. He died on the cross and finished the work of the Lamb. He finished that work. There's nothing else that needs to be done to finish that work of sacrifice that took place on that cross that day. If you look back, and I want to talk about now, I want to go back to where we were in Isaiah about it was like a lamb to slaughter, and he remained silent, didn't open his mouth, didn't say a word. Christ was silent when he was here. When it came time for him to die, he was silent. He was silent before God, and he was silent before man. And you're going to say, well, wait a minute, I know he said a few words there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed to the Lord. He wasn't silent. And when he was there on the cross, he said a few words there. He wasn't silent. But let's talk about and see when he was silent and when he wasn't. And that's what I want to point out to you and show you that, when he was and when he wasn't. If you go over there, and I'm going to primarily refer in Matthew so that it will be easy to follow, but it's covered in the other Gospels too. Over in Matthew, when we have the Lord went into the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested and crucified the next day. We're in the 26th chapter of Matthew. Verse 36, we talk about Jesus led his apostles and went over into the Mount of Olives and on the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know that's where the Lord prayed. And you see that prayer repeated over in Luke, very strong, where it talks about he prayed so hard he sweat as if it were great drops of blood. That's how intensely he prayed to the Lord. It's spelled out for us in a lot of detail over in the 17th chapter of John. But for convenience sake, I want to cover it here because it provides the thing I want to talk about. Verse 36 of Matthew 26. Then cometh Jesus with them into the place called Gethsemane, and saith his disciples, y'all sit here and I'm going to go and pray in the garden. He took with him Peter and his two sons, John and James, two sons of Zebedee, and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. You can go over to Luke and John and read the substance of that prayer. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. You know, we'll talk about over there in the Sermon on the Mount. People will call that the Lord's Prayer. That's our prayer. That's what he's instructing us to pray. We see right here, when he went in the garden, he went in to pray himself. This is the Lord's Prayer that we're talking about that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went in, he was very sorrowful. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Ask them to watch with him an hour, and we know they didn't do that. But what I want to point out, verse 39, and he went a little farther into the garden and fell on his face and prayed. Remember, this is Jesus. He's the Son of God, a God himself. He's part of the Holy Trinity himself. And yet when he prayed, he put himself face down. He showed us the humility that we're to pray. He prayed the Father, and he said, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, what cup are we talking about here? If you go back over to Isaiah, where we were a minute ago, chapter 53, I'll go back there just because I want to make sure I get it. It talks about what cup he's referring to here. If I can get my ribbon there. Isaiah chapter 51, we went to 53, but chapter 51, verse 17, when he referred to that, the Lord, the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. Over in the first chapter of Romans, it talks about the wrath of the Lord. The wrath of the Lord is contained in this cup. The wrath of the Lord against us for the sins and iniquities we've committed. That's what's in that cup. It's the Lord's wrath. The sins and iniquities of the world have been poured into that cup. And that cup represents the Lord's going to take out his wrath on whoever drinks from that cup. Oh, my Father, it's all symbolic, but that's what it representing. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You know, he says, I really don't want to have to suffer this, but he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. Lord, if it's your will, I'll drink from this cup. As a man, he didn't want to go through the punishment that he knew he was about to endure. For whom? What if the Lord there had said, I don't want to drink of that cup. Let the people drink of it who put stuff in it. They poured it. They filled it up. Let them drink of it. Did he complain to the Lord, I don't want to drink of this cup? No, he didn't. He said, if it's your will, I'll drink of it, Lord. I'll do it. I'll obey you. And I'll do it. And that's what he said here. But he was silent about, this is not fair. Was this fair for him to have to drink of the cup that we filled? No. Did he complain about it being unjust? Did he complain, you know, Lord, let them do this. You know, I was raised with two brothers. We didn't always get along. And from time to time, we'd get in trouble. And, of course, the first thing we'd do is, it's not my fault. He did it. We'd blame each other. I'm not about to take the blame for my brothers on one of the incidents they did. Now, I had enough of my own that I had troubles with. But, you know, if I get blamed for something, I'll say, Dad, I didn't do that. Charles did it. Larry did it. You know, one of those guys did it, not me. Don't blame me. I don't want to drink of this. Because if I admit to it, I know what's coming next. The belt's coming out. The switch is coming out. I'm not about to admit something I didn't do. Like I said, I have enough that I would have to admit to. I'm certainly not going to drink from the cup that somebody else filled to get me in trouble. Christ didn't complain. He remained silent as a lamb. Didn't cite it because that was his role as a lamb. He said, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. And he cometh unto the disciples, and he finds them asleep. And he asked them to stay awake, and they couldn't. That's not where I want to go. Verse 42, though, he says, then he went back into the garden and says, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, I understand, this is my role. If it may not pass from thee, except I drink it, then thy will be done. He could have said, this is not fair, Lord. Don't do this to me. He didn't. He remained silent before God as to the justness of this, as to it being fair and unjust. I'd have been screaming bloody murder, as they said. I don't want to take the blame for what somebody else did, especially for the transgressions of the world and all the murders, the fornications, the lies, the covetry, you know, the spreading of ill will that we do, all those things that we do, the gossip that we do, the harm that we create to our fellow friend, not only our enemies but our friends daily. All that's poured into that cup. Everything mankind has done is poured into that cup. All of the Lord's sins that we have committed are in that cup. And Jesus said, if you want me to drink it, I'll drink it. I'd have been hard. This ain't fair. It wasn't fair for him to. But he understood. Now, that's what I want to talk about in a minute, why he's done this. Think about then when he was on the cross. He was on the cross, and he could have said again, Lord, this is unfair for what you're putting to me. He talked to the Lord on the cross. You remember that, those words. I'm not going to go cover those today. Not once did he complain about this being unfair, this being unjust. He sat silent as a lamb on those issues. He talked to him. He, if you remember, the one word he said that we all remember is, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The very people I'm being punished for, I'm asking you to forgive. I'm not sure I could have done that. But as the Lamb of God, he remained as the Lamb, meek as the Lamb, he remained silent. Even though he was innocent, he remained silent for us and went and allowed himself to be led to the slaughter. And he opened not his mouth. And he did so on the cross. If the thing I think of most is he has said, forgive these people who do this because they don't know what they're doing. And he also made sure that John took care of his mother. He made sure that his mother was taken care of for life by the Apostle John on the cross. Other than that, he talked about some things to fulfill the gospel about our thirst. And we saw that he was suffering the pain of being on that cross when he worried about being forsaken. But he didn't say no. He didn't turn it down. He didn't complain. Let's talk about then he was, remember after he was arrested, after he drank of that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he had to drink the cup and acknowledged he would, he was then arrested. Let's go through. Let's look at his arrest first. If you look on my next page, he was arrested in Matthew chapter 26. When he was being arrested, verse 51, behold, one of them, this was Peter, we know, Peter stretched forth his hand, drew his sword, struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. Apostle Peter came to the defense of Christ here. Christ say, way to go, take it, go after him more, kill the rest of them. He said, no, Jesus said to him and said, put your sword up, place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Did he cry out to the guards, I'm not the guy you should be arresting, it's everybody else? He complained. In fact, he asked his apostles, back off. Don't try to defend me. I can call 12 legions of angels, but he didn't. He remained silent. All he had to do was say the word. All he had to do was think it, as we know. And he would have had enough defending there, but he didn't. He allowed himself to be like a lamb and led to the slaughter, led away by these guards. What he saw his apostles then run and fled from him and abandoned him. He was left alone like a sheep being led to the slaughter. After he was arrested, he was then carried in front of the high priest. We see that beginning down here in verse 57 of Matthew 26. He was taken before the high priest. Peter followed him. If you get down to verse 59, he was in front of the priest and the council, which was the Sanhedrin, and they sought false witnesses. They found false witnesses against him to try to testify against him, to put him to death. You get down here in verse 61, and he said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it again in 3 days. He was talking about himself. But look what he said in 62. And the high priest arose and said unto Christ, answerest thou nothing? You don't have any answer for all these charges, and they were false charges, we know. Again, he's being falsely accused, and he says nothing. He is quiet like a lamb who's led to the slaughter, like a lamb being about to be before his shearers, it says over Isaiah prophesied. Like a lamb is dumb. You remember that's where we get the term deaf and dumb. He was dumb. He didn't talk. He opened not his mouth. And he says, answer thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. He remained silent before men. And then the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee. I'm putting you under oath. I'm making, they had the ability then, take an oath here in the courthouse. Now I have to raise my right hand and swear. The judge puts me under oath by doing that, but it's because of the oath I'm required to take. Back then they didn't do that. The high priest says, you're under the oath now, and you were under oath. So he put him under oath, going to make him testify against himself. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether or not thou be the Christ, the Son of Lamb, Son of God. He's not facing false charges here, is he? He's facing a true fact here. He is the Son of God. You notice he answers every time when they ask him to confirm he's the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, you said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He admitted, when he was asked, he admitted he was the Son of God, but he remained silent to all the charges against him. Go over here in the next chapter, chapter 27, Jesus is taken before Pilate. Remember the Roman governor, Pilate. He had three Jewish trials, and then he had three civil trials. Two under Pilate and one with Herod, and we'll get to Herod in a moment. Before Pilate, this is summarized here. If you go over in 27, beginning verse 11, and Jesus stood before the governor, that's Pilate, and the governor asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, well, thou sayest. Again, when he's asked to identify himself, he admits it. Thou sayest, if you say so. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing, because they're trying to charge him with false charges. And he answered nothing on that. He was quiet. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things these witnesses are against thee? All these people that are witnessing against you. Now, he's not answering on the charge of being, of asking who to identify who him is. He's all these false charges. And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Pilate's going, I can't believe you're not answering these charges. Remember, Pilate couldn't find anything wrong with him. Pilate says, I don't see any harm in him, but why aren't you speaking up? This is unusual. It's unlike. He's like Don here. I'm speaking up if I'm getting accused of one of my brother's sins that I didn't commit. I'm going to speak up and holler. This is unjust. This is unfair. I didn't do it. Christ didn't do these things he was being accused of by the chief priests and the elders and the falsehoods they raised against him. Yet he remained silent. He allowed himself to be the lamb led before God. When he was brought before Herod, and Herod's over in Luke. Herod's not covered in Matthew. This will be the last one of his trials we'll cover here. But before Herod, if you'll go over in chapter 23 of Luke, and I apologize for skipping around. But he's first before Pilate. Pilate says, I find no fault in it. In verse 4, Pilate finds out he is from Galilee, and he sends him to Herod. In verse 8, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season. I've been waiting a long time to meet this guy, because I've heard many things about him, and he had hoped to have seen some miracles done by him. Won't you do some tricks for me, Jesus? I've heard things about you, dude. Do some tricks for me. That's all Herod was really interested in. Verse 9, then he questioned him with many words. Herod went about questioning him. I suspect not only he questioned him, but he probably had his chief counselors question him too. He questioned him with many words, but the second half of verse 9, but he answered him nothing. He allowed himself to be blamed with a lot of sins here that he didn't do. Verse 10, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in gorgeous robes and sent him back to Pilate. They mocked him, made fun of him, dressed him up, questioned him intently, and he said nothing. He remained silent like a lamb being led to slaughter. If you remember now, and I won't go there in the interest of time, but he was taken by the soldiers then, and they tortured him extensively. They put the crown of thorns on his head, dressed him up in purple, tried to make a fool out of him, and beat him mercifully. Christ suffered silently for us. He suffered quietly. He was the lamb. He was the sacrificial lamb. You remember back in the, if you read, go back and read your Old Testament history, the lambs that were brought when they were sacrificed, 2 a day, 730 a year. You know, that was pretty brutal slaying. They had to usually do something, I don't want to be too candid here, but they would, first of all, cut their throats and kill them. And you know, and it was a very bloody affair. So, I mean, what he's about to go through is no different. In fact, it's probably greater in terms of punishment than the real lambs took. Soldiers punished him extensively, and he remained silent. The silent of the lamb. Remember then when he was went on the cross? Many were, they were carrying him out there. He carried him out there, and he was brutally made him carry that heavy cross. He didn't complain. He didn't say a word. When he got out there, the two thieves that were out there already saw him coming, and they started railing on him. You know, if you're really the Christ, and making fun of him. He answered them not. The soldiers mocked him, made fun of him. A lot of people, they put this, you know, signs on him and mocked him in many ways and taunted him. He answered not a word to any of those charges. He was silent. He was silent through all this, just as Isaiah had prophesied. He opened not his words to these charges, charges that rightly should be laid upon us. This is what he was doing, and this is what Brother Chuck talked about in his prayer. He was doing the work he was there to do, and he finished that work as he said on the cross. The work was finished. He finished that work. He was the Lamb. He took our sins for us and was punished for them and remained silent. Why? Why did he remain silent? Go with me over into Romans. Apostle Paul does a beautiful job in Romans talking about our sins and what Christ did for us and our sins. We notice in the first chapter of Romans, he talks about, you know, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on unrighteousness. You know, we are sinners and we sin every day. I can hardly wake up till I start probably thinking about things I probably shouldn't be thinking about. And I go to bed the same way. Pray the Lord will help guide my mind to keep me straight so that I could give him praise, honor, and glory and not let Satan take a hold of my mind. Apostle Paul tells us that, but God's wrath is poured out on all unrighteousness. We're told in James, if I commit one sin, then I violated the entire law. I can't just, you know, do a little good, but then do a whole lot bad. If I do one evil thing, then I violate the whole law. I'm an unrighteous person. We've only had one, and that was Christ. Apostle Paul tells us, first chapter of Romans, that Lord pours out his wrath, that cup of his wrath, that poured out on all unrighteousness. Verse 18 of Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He tells about what men are like when you get over here in verse 29 of first chapter. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit. I can't pronounce that word. Whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and merciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. That's us. We're worthy of death. That's what he's telling us here. We're worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Not only are we worthy of death, but many times we pleasure in our sins, and we shouldn't do them. Sins that we know are sins, and so commit them that way. If you go over here into Romans 3, and y'all are all familiar with this chapter, when he talks about it takes righteousness to get to heaven, how many of us are righteous? Not one. Not a single one of us are righteous. Paints a poor picture, and this is the doctrine of depravity that we talk about, we don't like to preach about. It's important that we understand it, though, about our depravity, that God, Jesus, died like a lamb for our depravity. He suffered in silence for us. This is why he did it, because we can't do it. You get over here a little further into Romans. You get in here in Romans 3 when he says, you know, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You get over here in the 5th chapter of Romans, and he tells us how God, Jesus, in took our sins are imputed on him, and his righteousness is imputed on us. Apostle Paul did a wonderful job in Romans. If you get a chance to study it, that's why you hear so many sermons preached out of the book of Romans. Our entire salvation is wrapped up in telling us how this worked. Christ died for our sins on the cross. He was the sacrificial lamb for us. He took all our sins that was in that cup he drank from and died for them on the cross, every one of them. didn't all of them but one. He took every one of our sins and died for them on the cross. And he gave us his righteousness. That's how we got a place reserved for us in heaven, is that because Christ died on the cross. Now, he, as Chuck said, he finished the work. If he didn't finish it, then we still got work to do. Oh, I've still got to accept him. I've got to ask him to come into my life. I've got to join the church. I've got to be baptized. I've got to believe. I've got to confess. I've got to repent. I've got to give to the poor. I've got to visit those in prison. I've got to feed the hungry. No, Christ finished that work. Now, there's real blessings in our doing those good works. There's great blessings in that today and tomorrow. But our eternal salvation was finished and locked in place. The Lamb's Book of Life was sealed, as Brother Chuck said, before the foundation of the world. And it won't be opened until we're told in the 5th chapter and 6th chapter of Revelations. Opened by who? Who is the only one worthy to open that book? The Lamb. We'll read Revelations 5 and 6. The Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. He's the only one worthy to open that book. His work was finished for all names that are in that Lamb's Book of Life. Not a name is taken out, not a name is added. And Christ died and finished it for all of us that day when he died as that sacrificial lamb. We're told in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion on you, for you're not under the law anymore. Christ took care of the law, but we're under grace. God gave us grace. Verse 23 of Romans 10, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we're due. The wages that we've earned for what we do is death. But the gift of God, it's a gift. I can't earn it. I couldn't do anything to earn it. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm going to skip over here in the interest of time real quickly. Go with me over here in the 8th chapter. Now, 8th chapter 1, you've heard this preached on many times. And I want you to understand why. Christ died for our sins on the cross. He was the Lamb and remained silent. He satisfied the law. That's one reason he remained silent. You know, if you go to trial sometime, you'll see somebody that, you know, if I'm guilty of the crime, and I know I'm guilty, and this doesn't happen too many times, but you'll see it. When a man knows he's guilty, he feels it and he's convicted of it, he remains silent. He will not answer the accusers. The law's got to be satisfied, and that's what Christ did. Christ knew the charges were just. They were not to him. He didn't commit those, but he knew the charges were just. God's law is holy, and it has to be followed, and it has to be honored. And someone has to be held accountable when it's violated. God is holy. His law is important. That's how important his law is. Christ died for us so that the law of God would be fulfilled. That's how he fulfilled every jot and every tittle. He made sure God's law was honored. Those accusations made were true and just. They were not against him. They were against all of us. Someone had to die who had the ability to die and satisfy God's law. That was only Christ, the man who himself was without sin, and he died for us. Those sins are taken away from him. If those sins are not taken away, then we're still facing the same problems. Christ died and finished that on the cross. Now look what it says in Romans chapter 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We walk now after the Spirit because we are in Christ. There is no condemnation of us. People can't look at you and say, you know, you're going to go to hell if you do this or don't do that. No, you're condemning me. There is no condemnation of those that are in Christ. That's been taken care of. That work is finished. There's no more condemnation to us. In Romans 8 and 2 is one of my favorite because my dad had it put on his tombstone. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I am free from that law. You are free from that law because of Christ did. Now, I mentioned a while ago, there's a lot of good things we can do, and we're blessed in those today and tomorrow. If we do good, we're going to be blessed in those here. But we've been removed from that. If you go over here in chapter 8 a little further, I'm about to close here in a minute. Verse 33, 8:33, it said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. God has justified us under the law. Who shall lay any charge? Now, one of the most common practices we know of here is you can't be charged with a crime twice. You can't be held in double jeopardy, as we call it. It's one of the most common principles under our civil law. But yet, people, that's what people try to do to us in our religious. That charge has been answered. Christ stood trial for it. He was punished for it. That charge has been removed. We can't be charged with it again. Nobody can lay a charge to God's elect. God's elect. People say, well, I don't know if I believe in a doctrine of election. You can't have the elect unless you've had an election. They elected his people before the foundation of the world. God's elect are spoken for. Our sins are paid. He has purchased us with his price. His price was his acting like a lamb and dying for our sins. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There is no charge against us. You can't accuse us now about any of the sins that we've committed because Christ has removed them from the books. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west. Brother Kenny preached great on this. He didn't say north and south because I can go to the north and then I start heading south. And I go to the south and I start heading north. When you move something east to the west, if I start heading east, I'm going east forever. I'm going to go east around the earth and it never stops. Only way I can go west, I got to turn around and head the other direction. Then I'm heading west forever. That's what he said. He has removed them from far as the east is from west. He has removed our sins and our iniquities to be held against us forever. Those are gone, and he finished that on the cross. Now, we owe him a lot of thank you for that. That's what our work is here today. That's what our work is today and tomorrow, is thanking him for all he's done. I want to close with going to Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the last verse, Corinthians 1, chapter 5. Talking about God here. For he hath made him, God hath made Jesus, to be sin for us. Christ drank that cup of all of our sins. He took the punishment for all of our sins. He took it quietly and meekly. Why? Because it was just. Somebody had to fulfill God's law. He was the only one that could do it. That satisfied the law. Someone was held accountable for sins. He took accountability for us. Why else did he do it? Because he loves us. That's how much he loves us. He overlooks our sins. He took our sins. Doesn't just overlook them. He took them away from us, as I said, from the east to the west. That's what he did as the Lamb of God. That's why we don't have sacrifices anymore. They used to have sacrifices of those lambs and all those other animals to try to atone, Lord, on a daily basis. Christ ended that forever. When he became our sacrificial lamb, sacrifices were over. The law was finished. The law was complete. No more charges can be held against us. No more condemnation can be held against us. We're not condemned. We're here to celebrate what God has done for us, what Christ did for us on the cross. That's what he's telling us here. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If there's anything righteous I have to do to get heaven, then there still is condemnation of me. Then there's still a charge against me. There's nothing else I have to do. He's been made righteousness. We've been made righteous of God in him. He remained silent like a lamb for us because he loved us, because he wanted to fulfill his covenant with God, because he wanted to fulfill the requirements of the law. And he wanted to give glory to God. God said, here's my law. If you don't follow it, there will be punishment. If God hasn't punished God, if when we violate his holy law, if someone's not punished, then that's taking away glory from God. We can get around it. His law, someone had to be held accountable for our sins. Christ took that. He died on the cross. That's what that means. When we're talking about the Lamb of God, we're talking about the sacrifices he made for us. We serve a wonderful Lord. We thank Christ. We should thank him daily. It should be on our minds when we think about him being the Lamb of God for us. Y'all have been very kind to me with your attention. My prayer is that the Lord will richly bless you today and tomorrow. He's already given you an eternal blessing. My prayer is he gives you a timely blessing. Help him to see his word, study his word, and glorify him.